Got to test your memories a little bit. You remember what the sermon was about last Sunday? Where Tom Pennington was in Ephesians chapter 6, and he was reminding us about the fact that every trial or pressure that's in the life of a believer is by God's design. Does that sound familiar? Every pressure or trial that comes into the life of a believer is by God's design. And it's designed for our benefit. That what the Lord does is He designs circumstances to put our faith to the test, to find out, not for His sake, but for our sake, how genuine our faith is, how strong it is. And the purpose of those tests is to make that faith stronger. But always the question to us when we are put into a situation where we're under pressure or when we're under trial, the question is, how are we going to respond as believers? Are we going to respond in faith and just continue to trust the Lord and submit to Him? Or are we going to respond in some negative way that really results in negative consequences, destructive consequences? Well, in the passage that we're studying in 1 Samuel this morning, we're going to have the opportunity to see how King Saul fared when he was put to the test. And, you know, in Scripture there are a number of people that are held up as pillars of faith, people that we can really pattern our lives after. You think of the Apostle Paul and the other apostles. You think of men like Moses. You think of Elijah. But don't think of King Saul. He's not in that category. And what we're going to find this morning is that this passage is really a negative example. And you remember last week, just to recap a little bit, you remember Israel as a nation had asked Samuel to appoint them a king. And you remember why they wanted a king or what they wanted that king to be like? They wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted a king that was just like the kings of the pagan nations. And in making that choice, what they were doing was they were rejecting God as their king and asking for something that was obviously a sinful choice and a destructive choice. But, you know, nevertheless, the Lord instructed Samuel to proceed. And in fact, what the Lord was doing was judging Israel by giving them exactly what they were asking for. And so at the Lord's direction, Samuel anointed Saul as king. And he did fit the image of what they thought a king ought to be. Remember, he was tall in stature, right? He was head and shoulders above anybody else in the kingdom. And how about his physical appearance? Handsome. Yeah, he's described as being the most handsome man in all of Israel. And although we saw last week that his spiritual heritage was pretty negative, he was a Benjamite. From a worldly perspective, his family background actually looked pretty good. It's recorded that his father was a valiant warrior, and so he kind of comes from that line. And furthermore, we saw that God placed his spirit upon Saul, and the scripture says, his spirit came upon Saul mightily so that he prophesied. And so Saul was recognized by the people as a man who had the spirit of God resting upon him. So from the outside, he looks like a pretty good choice as king. He's tall, he's good looking, they've heard him prophesy, they know that the Lord has placed his spirit on him, his father is a valiant warrior. But we're going to find out that things on the outside versus things on the inside aren't exactly the same. You remember that after Samuel anointed Saul as king in a private ceremony, he brought together the tribes of Israel, representatives from the tribes of Israel. And what Samuel did is then he cast lots to demonstrate to the nation that Saul was the man that God had selected to fit this mold, to be the king who's like the king of the pagan nations. And so they were able to witness the fact that the Lord had indeed chosen Saul as their king. And how did he perform during his first year as king? Remember what we studied last week? They got into a great battle with the Ammonites, and he was victorious over them. And so the people were rejoicing. They had their king. He was victorious in battle. He fit that pattern as the kings of the pagan nations. God had given the people exactly what they wanted, and from their perspective, everything seemed to be great, right? Well, then you get to 1 Samuel chapter 13. And this morning, we're going to be looking at chapters 13, 14, and 15. What we're going to find here is three different incidents where Saul's faith is put to the test. And again, you know, this is something that reveals a difference between the way Saul appears on the outside and the way he really is on the inside. But of course, these chapters aren't designed just to teach us about Saul and about his character. these chapters are really designed to teach us about ourselves as well. And I think we're going to find this particular section to be instructive just in terms of raising the question of how do we respond when we're under pressure, when we're under difficulties, when our faith is being put to the test, we're challenged. Do we respond the way Saul did, or do we respond in faith? So that's what we'll be examining this morning. Well, the first test that comes to Saul's direction is in chapter 13, and the essence of it is this. It says, oh, you know, the question is being put to Saul, will you obey the word of God? Will you do what God has instructed? Will you wait on God's timing? That's test number one that Saul is going to be faced with. And take a look at chapter 13, just the first couple of verses. It says, Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash, in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his own tent. So in this particular point in time, remember, we've just come out of the period of the judges and are now, you know, right at the onset of the period of the monarchy. And during this period of time, Israel is essentially under the control of the Philistines. And so what Saul does is he selects, he handpicks 3,000 men. And these are men that he is going to specially train to form a standing army. And he assigns 2,000 of them to be with him, and then 1,000 of them to be with his son Jonathan. And they are in two different locations. They're only a few miles apart, but they're in two different locations. And then we find that Jonathan goes on the offensive. Take a look at verse 3. It says, Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. So, you know, at this point in time, when you think about the Philistines, just picture an 800-pound gorilla. You know, that's who the Philistines are. They're the 800-pound gorilla. And what has Jonathan just done by defeating this garrison? You know, in effect, he's taken that gorilla and he's poked it in the eye with a stick. What Jonathan has done is he's defeated a relatively small portion of the Philistine army, but in doing so, he has really riled up the Philistines. And Saul, of course, is greatly aware of that. But what Saul does is he goes through the nation and he blows the trumpet, signaling the fact that victory has been accomplished. And he's also sounding the trumpet in order to increase the size of the army and to draw more men to him to fight the Philistines. And he draws them to Gilgal. Well, as expected, the Philistines assemble a vast army in response to what Jonathan has done. And when the word spread in Israel, they were more than a little bit afraid. Take a look at verse 6. It says, when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, again, because the Philistines have raised this huge army, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. And also some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal. And all the people followed him, trembling. Tough circumstances, aren't they? You know, the Philistines have been riled up. The Philistines have assembled this huge army. And now Israel is in serious trouble. Definitely some tension in the air. And then here comes the first test. It's in verse 8. Now he waited 7 days. He, of course, being Saul here. He waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. Well, you might be wondering, well, what's that all about? And how is that a test? You know, what's this all about that he's waiting 7 days for Samuel? Well, it's a reference to an incident that occurred back in chapter 10. And if you turn back to chapter 10 just for a second, this is an incident that occurred probably at least a year earlier. You remember that after Samuel had anointed Saul as king, he explained to Saul that there were going to be a series of signs to demonstrate to Saul that he really was God's choice to be king over Israel. And then right at the end of that instruction, Samuel said this in chapter 10, verse 8, "And you, Saul, shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do." So the instruction is pretty clear. What Samuel is going to do is he has sent Saul on ahead of him to Gilgal, and then he said, "I'm going to join you in Gilgal, and I'm going to offer peace offerings there and burnt offerings." And what's not clear in this verse is that what Samuel is really talking about is two different events. And we find that in chapter 11, we find the fulfillment of the first part of what Samuel said. Chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, it says, "Then Samuel said to the people," this is after the defeat of the Ammonites, "Samuel said to the people, 'Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there.' So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. They also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." So there's the peace offerings being given. Well, this second meeting, where Samuel was going to meet with Saul in Gilgal, doesn't occur until chapter 13. And so this is sometime later. But it's clear that Samuel had given this instruction to Saul that he was to wait, and then Samuel would come and offer this burnt offering. You might remember from back in our study of Leviticus some time ago that a burnt offering is a voluntary act of worship that showed penitence, and it also shows complete devotion to the Lord. And so what Samuel has done is he's instructed Saul, "You go to Gilgal, and in 7 days I will meet with you there, and I will offer burnt offerings." And again, the picture is that it's an offering of penitence and total devotion to God. So that's the situation. But again, what kind of pressure is Saul under? You know, what's happening in his life? He's got Philistines angry with him. He's got Saul who's supposed to come. And in verse 8, it says he waited 7 days according to the appointed time, but Samuel didn't come, and the people were scattering from him. So what are his options? What could Saul do here in this set of circumstances? Yeah. Yeah, he could either stay and wait. I mean, Samuel said that he was going to come, so he could remain there. Or he could take another path. Any other thoughts on what the options are before him? How about prayer? Yeah, wouldn't that be something? Yeah, I mean, here he's in a situation where he's under difficulty. You know, the Philistines are threatening and his men are petrified. And why not turn to the Lord and pray to the Lord about it? And here Samuel was supposed to come and he hasn't showed up yet. Why not pray about that? Yeah, so that's kind of the choice. You know, when you boil it down, it's really pretty simple. The question is, will he take the Lord at his word and obey the instruction he had been given and trust God with the results? Or will he reject the command that the Lord had given him and just go his own direction and come up with his own plan? Well, verse 9 lets us know what he decides to do. Verse 9, "So Saul said, 'Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings,' and he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him." So did Samuel show up on the seventh day? Yeah. Yeah, this is the seventh day. And he comes. But he does it after Saul has already decided that, well, Samuel's not coming, so I'm just going to go ahead and offer this sacrifice myself. So what grade would you give Saul here on this test of faith? Here he had been given clear instruction from the Lord. Did he obey it? No. This is kind of a pass-fail test. I guess we would give him an F, would we not? Well, notice that Samuel's response to him. He gives him a simple question. Verse 11, "Samuel said, 'What have you done?' And then he explains himself. Saul said, 'Well, because I saw that the people were scattering for me and that you did not come within the appointed days and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. What's he saying? What do you call this kind of reasoning? Passing the buck, excuse? Yeah, rationalizing? Yeah, he's kind of giving all the reasons why he sinned, why he disobeyed the specific instruction that he had been given. He says, well, my men were deserting me, and Samuel, you didn't come when you were supposed to, and the Philistines are gathering their forces, and I hadn't asked the favor of the Lord yet, and that's true, because he hadn't prayed. And he said, I didn't want to take this action, but I forced myself. I had to do this. And so he rationalizes his sin. Well, do you think Samuel was impressed? No. Verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. So even though it was Samuel who delivered the message was a message from God. This instruction was from God because Samuel is a prophet of God. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So, again, Samuel responds to him. He identifies Saul's action. It really comes down to pure disobedience. You know, this he'd been given a clear instruction. He had chosen to disobey it. And, you know, Samuel reminds him, this was not my instruction. This was a commandment from the Lord itself. And so what Saul has done here is chosen to disregard what the Lord instructed and decided to take matters into his own hands, do what he wanted to do. You might wonder, well, what exactly is Saul's sin? You might think, well, it must be a sin for a king to offer a burnt offering. You know, it must be that only priests offer burnt offerings. Well, actually, what we're going to find as we continue our Old Testament series, we're going to find an incident with David and then later on another incident with Solomon, where both of them offer burnt offerings to the Lord. And we're going to find that there is absolutely no indication given that David or Solomon sinned in doing that. Furthermore, if you go back and you look at the Old Testament law and search all the pages, you won't find any law that specifically says that the king can't offer a burnt sacrifice. So that was not Saul's sin. It wasn't the fact that he offered the burnt sacrifice. So what was his sin? Well, it's because he had been instructed, wait until Samuel arrives, and Samuel would be the one who would offer this burnt sacrifice. So he'd been given a very clear direction, but he was impatient, and he decided that his own way is better. And then, of course, he tries to dress up his sin by explaining why his decision wasn't so bad. So, how does this pertain to us? I guess the question here for us is, you know, how do we respond when somebody confronts us with sin? Do we ever rationalize? Do we ever give all the reasons? Well, I had to do that, or I did this because of this situation. Do we respond the way Saul did? You know, our tendency, the pull of our flesh, is always to cover our tracks and to make excuse and to cover up our sin, rather than just confess it and deal with it. So that's some food for thought. And according to Samuel, you know, look at the consequences of Saul's disobedience. What would be the consequence as a result of the decision that Saul had made here to ignore the instruction he had been given and just make his own choices, go his own direction? What's going to happen to his dynasty? Yeah, now he is not going to be removed from king yet, but there isn't going to be any dynasty. And Samuel made it very clear that the Lord had determined that Saul's kingdom was going to continue forever. That if he had obeyed, if he was a man of faith and a man of obedience, that's what the Lord would have done. But because of his disobedience, the Lord is now saying, your son is not going to succeed you as king. You know, that's the way it works. The succession is you have a king and then the king's son becomes king. And what Samuel is saying here is the Lord has determined that is not going to happen because of your sin. Furthermore, Samuel points out that, oh, and by the way, the Lord has already picked out the person who's going to succeed you, and he's described as a man after the Lord's own heart. obviously a reference to David, as we're going to see in coming weeks. This statement that the man that will be replacing Saul is a man after the Lord's own heart, from this context, can you figure out what that phrase means? What does it mean for a person to be a man after God's own heart? Obedient. That's exactly what it means. And the Lord is saying, Saul, your kingdom is not going to be an everlasting kingdom. Instead, your kingdom is going to go to another person. Your successor is going to be somebody who is obedient. So again, food for thought for all of us. When you find yourself in a pressure situation, when I find myself in a pressure situation, and the Lord just doesn't seem to be moving things along quickly enough, or the Lord's just not doing what we think the Lord ought to do, do you ever feel impatient and like it's time to just move ahead? It's time to just do something? Do we rely on the Lord through prayer, or do we rely on ourselves by kind of taking matters into our own hands? That's really the question that this passage raises in our own minds. So that's test number one. The remainder of chapter 13 serves to further explain the situation. You know, again, Saul's kind of in a tough spot here, and his men are deserting. And the remainder of the chapter describes the fact that after the men of the army who were deserting had left, Saul is down to just 600 men who remain. Furthermore, the Philistines, in their opposition in their oppression of Israel, one of the things that they did not allow Israel to do is to have blacksmiths. And so Israel is in a situation where they can't make weapons, and that's exactly what the Philistines had in mind. Israel, you can't have blacksmiths. You can't be making swords. You can't be making spears. And if you have farm implements that you want us to work on, you can come to our blacksmiths, but you're going to have to pay us. And so that was the situation that they were under. And so the scripture says that it was only Saul and Jonathan who had swords. They were the only ones that had weapons. And so, you know, here you have this force of 600 men who are basically unarmed, perhaps have clubs, but do not have metal implements. So that brings us to the second test of faith. The situation recorded in chapter 14 is set up by the action of Saul's son, Jonathan. Take a look at chapter 14, verse 1. Now the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, I'll get it right, come and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he did not tell his father. And then let's jump down to verse 6. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. His armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart, turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire. Then Jonathan said, behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up. For the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign to us. When both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, behold, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. You can imagine the Philistines here kind of taunting them or kind of insulting them. And undoubtedly, what the Philistines thought when they saw Jonathan and his armor-bearer approaching them is, well, here comes a couple more cowardly Israelites, and what they're doing is they're surrendering. That's kind of what their expectation is. Verse 12, so the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, come up to us, and we will tell you something. And Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor-bearer behind him, and they fell before Jonathan. And his armor-bearer put some to death after him. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men within about half a furrow in an acre of land. And there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Now this trembling is the Philistines. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked so that it became a great trembling. And so what's happening here is Jonathan and his armor bearer have attacked this garrison. They've put 20 men to death, and the Philistines are responding in panic, and they are trembling in fear. And what's happening to the ground? The earth is shaking. Well, how is that happening? Yeah, obviously the Lord doing that. In verse 16, it says, "Now Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away." So Saul is seeing the armies of the Philistines are scattering, and they're taking off in flight. And they went here and there, it says in verse 16. And then verse 17, it says, "Saul said to the people who were with him, 'Number now and see who has gone from us.' And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there." Well, what's that all about? Well, what Saul's trying to figure out is, you know, he as the king, as the commander of the army, is seeing his enemies fleeing, and he doesn't understand why, and he knows that they've been attacked, but he doesn't know who did it. And so what he does is he takes a head count to find out who's missing, and comes to the realization that it was his son Jonathan and Jonathan's armor-bearer who had put the Philistines to flight. Pretty amazing. And so the Philistines, as they're fleeing, Saul decides that it would be a good idea to inquire of the Lord what he should do in this situation. Good move on Saul's part. So what he does is he calls the priest Ahijah to inquire of the Lord what he should do. But Saul, once again, in his impatience, he doesn't wait for the answer. And instead, he decides what he should do. It's obvious that what he ought to do is chase after the enemy. And so Saul takes his forces and they go after the Philistines and begin killing them in the chase. And that takes us down to verse 20. "Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great confusion." The confusion, of course, within the Philistine ranks. "Now the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan." What that's talking about is there may have been some of Israel's army who were traitors and had taken sides with the Philistines. But even those that were among the Philistines are now turning to the side of Israel. 22, "When all the men of Israel who had hid themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled, even they also pursued them closely in the battle. So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth-Aven." So, here's Saul's second test. Did you catch it? Did you know there's a test here in this set of circumstances? You might say, well, wait a minute. How can there be a test here? How is this a test of Saul? Everything has fallen into place. You know, Saul's army was down to almost nothing, and yet the Philistines have been put to flight, and Saul's men have chased after them, and even the deserters among Israel have come back and have joined into the fray and are chasing the Philistines. So everything's great, right? So how is that a test of Saul's faith? Well, in the first set of circumstances that we saw back in test number one, Saul was under difficulty and he was under great pressure and things were not going well. And it was that type of test. And he responded to that one by rejecting the instruction of the Lord and taking his own path. Now, the question that is put to Saul, it's not printed here, but the question to him really is this. When things are going well, will he seek the counsel of the Lord? Will he pray? Will he put the needs of his people ahead of his own? Or will he respond in a way that is self-serving and foolish? You see, sometimes when everything is going well in life, that can be a test too, to find out what we're going to do with it and how we're going to respond, how we're going to respond to the Lord. Well, the answer comes in verse 24. It says, "Now the men of Israel were hard-pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food before evening, and until I have avenged myself on my enemies.' So none of the people tasted food." What's that all about? Why do you think Saul would do that? Why would Saul put a curse? He would make a declaration that You know, here he has his military forces chasing after the Philistines. He has the Philistines right where he wants them. And Saul declares, none of you fighting men are to have anything to eat, not until I have been avenged against my enemies. Why is he doing that? Take a guess. It's pride, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah. He's saying, you know, I don't want you guys to be slacking up here. I want you to just be fighting and not doing anything but fighting. And I want to take vengeance on my enemies. And, boy, you know, anybody that doesn't fall into the ranks is under this curse. So, sound like a good decision? Maybe a little questionable? Well, yeah, I mean, then what Saul does is he takes a bad decision and he makes it even worse. If you look at verse 36, Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and take spoil among them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. In other words, he's going to kill them all. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. So the priest said, well, let us draw near to God here. So Saul inquired of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him on that day. Well, why is that? What's going on there? Why is he now, he's turning to the Lord, but the Lord's not answering his prayer? What's happened here? What's gone on in between? Well, what happened was Saul had put out this edict. He had put out this curse and said that anybody that eats is under a curse. Well, then along comes his son Jonathan, who has not heard that instruction. And when Jonathan comes into the forest, he finds a bee's nest and he finds honey there. And Jonathan grabs some of the honey and he eats it. And so what does that do to Jonathan as far as the curse is concerned? He's under the curse, right? And the soldiers who see Jonathan doing this, they warn him and they say, don't be doing that. You're not to be eating. You know, you're putting yourself under a curse. And Jonathan's response, look at what he says, verse 28. He says, one of the people said, your father has strictly put the people under oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food today. And the people were weary. But then Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great. And so what Jonathan is saying is, you know, my father's ruling here, my father's decision just really didn't make sense. It was really a bad thing for the military. Verse 31, it continues, they struck among the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very weary. And the people rushed greedily upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. Yeah. And then they told Saul, saying, behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And he said, today you have acted treacherously. Roll a great stone to me today. Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, each one of you bring me his ox or his sheep, slaughter here and eat by eating with the blood. So all the people that night brought each one his ox with him and slaughtered it there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. And so what Saul is doing here is he recognizes that the people have committed a great sin. Well, why did they do that? Why did they begin eating? Well, of course, they had seen Jonathan kind of take the lead in eating this honey. And they are famished. They are extremely hungry. They've been working hard because they've been in battle. And they sin against the Lord by taking the spoil, taking these animals and eating it with the blood still in the meat, which of course is a violation of the law of Moses. And Saul, recognizing that, has this altar built. And what's interesting is that there aren't any sin offerings here, but he just tells them, well, now you need to butcher your animals here on the altar and drain the blood out and not violate this law. And that's why Saul turns to the priest and inquires of the Lord, but he doesn't get any response. And the reason he doesn't get any response is because of the sin of the people. So Saul, when he doesn't hear any response, the thought that comes to his mind is, well, who's responsible for this big mess? You know, why did all this come about? And so, you know, here he decides to ask for a perfect lot. Saul actually turns to the Lord and says, give me a perfect lot. In other words, he wants lots to be cast to determine who the guilty party is. And again, you're familiar with the account. They cast the lots, and the guilty party is identified as Jonathan. And Saul, because of his pride, he won't even back down from his own foolish curse. Verse 36, it says, let us go down to the Philistines by night and take spoil among them. And then he inquired of the Lord, verse 37. Verse 38, draw near here, all you chiefs of the people, and investigate to see how the sin happened. And then he says in verse 39, for as the Lord lives, who delivers Israel, though it is Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But not one of all the people answered him. He's put his own son under a death sentence, but because of his pride, he won't back down. Well, in verses 44 and 45, his own men plead for Jonathan's life. Verse 44, Saul said, may God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. So Saul is determined he's not going to back up. But verse 45, the people said to Saul, must Jonathan die, who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. So, after the pleading of his own men, then Saul relents and does not put Jonathan to death. Well, what's the point of this passage? You know, what's this test number two revealing to us? Well, again, I think what's happening here is you're seeing how Saul responds when things are going well. You know, here, everything is going great. The Philistines have been put to flight. All he's got to do is chase after them and kill them. But what Saul does not do is he does not pray to the Lord and ask the Lord how he should respond to this. He's impatient, and they just go ahead and chase after them. He makes a foolish decision in pronouncing this curse. And then he declares that, you know, even if this was my own son who's responsible for this, he needs to be put to death, and he won't back down. Why? Again, somebody said it earlier. It's his pride. He's seeking self-glorification is really what he's after. He's not interested in the glory of the Lord. He's not interested in the will of the Lord. He's interested in self-glorification. So that's test number two. And in chapter 15, we encounter the third in this series of tests. And this one is perhaps the most familiar. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. It says, then Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, and put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep and camel and donkey. Wow, those are hard words, aren't they? And who's he talking about here? Who's this Amalek that's being referred to? Anybody remember? Some of these names are really hard to keep straight. We talk about Ammonites and Amorites, and now we're talking about the Amalekites. But you remember what happened to Israel after the Exodus? After they crossed the Red Sea and they went into the wilderness, one of the first incidents that happened to them was they were attacked by somebody. Want to guess who that was? Yeah, it was the Amalekites. Yeah, and here it's just referred to as Amalek, but what Samuel's talking about here is the nation, the Amalekites. Yeah, what they did is that when Israel came out of Egypt and they were in the wilderness and they were defenseless, then the Amalekites pounced on them and showed them absolutely no mercy. And you remember that was the battle where Moses appointed Joshua to lead the fighting forces of Israel? And Moses went up on the hill and he had the staff, and when he would raise his arms up, they were winning, and when his arms fell, they were losing, and so his men propped his arms up, and they won the battle. Well, back in Exodus chapter 17, in that event, the Lord determined that he would utterly blot out from under the face of the earth the name of Amalek. But the Lord, in his patience, had chosen not to do it right away. And he had waited many, many years. But what Samuel is telling Saul is, the day of judgment for the Amalekites has come. The Lord has determined that now is the time that judgment is going to fall on them. Therefore, Saul, what you are to do is to execute this nation. This is a wicked nation. They are under the wrath of God, and God has chosen to use Israel as his instrument of judgment on this particular nation. They are to be slaughtered, every man, woman, child, all of their livestock, everything. Clear instruction? Pretty clear. Pleasant instruction? Absolutely not. This would be a really difficult thing to do, would it not? But again, the Lord's instruction to him are that just couldn't be any more clear. So here's test number three. Here's the question. Would he obey the command of the Lord? Or would he seek personal popularity and just kind of go with the flow on what his people wanted to do? That's the test that he's faced with here. Well, you know the story that Saul attacks the Amalekites and he defeats them. But the question is, how does he do in regard to this particular command? Does he carry out the Lord's command in its entirety? Well, take a look at verse 7. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. So it sounds reasonably good there, right? Verse 9, it starts with the word but. When you see the word but, that's always a red flag. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So what's the decision that they've made? Are they going to obey? No. Is Saul going to challenge them in their disobedience and tell them, look, we've been commanded. We've got to destroy all of these things. Well, let's find out. By the way, you'll notice the key phrase in verse 9 is the fact that they were not willing. You know, it's kind of the people's will versus the Lord's will. Well, what does Saul decide to do? It says, verse 9, he spared the people, Saul and the people, excuse me, spared Agag and the best of the sheep. So he's made his decision. He's decided to spare them. He's decided to go along with what the people are saying. And Saul himself is also not willing to destroy them utterly. So test number three, what grade would you give Saul? Yeah, I see an F being drawn out over here, yes. Yeah, sounds like an F, doesn't it? Again, he went along with the people. They wanted to save the good stuff. You notice they're willing to destroy the stuff that they don't really care about. Do we ever do that? You know, kind of willing to give to the Lord that which we don't really want anyway? You know, but that which really involves sacrifice and that which, oh, I hate to give this up. You know, are we willing to do that? It kind of raises that question. Well, then Samuel continues here, and you know, look at the consequences of Saul's sin. Verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. So again, Samuel is a prophet of the Lord. The Lord is speaking through Samuel. The word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. You might read that verse and it kind of raises a question. Well, when God says that he regrets that he made Saul king, doesn't that mean that God made a mistake? I mean, is that what God is saying? Is, oh, man, I really messed up when I chose Saul to be king. I shouldn't have done that. Well, that can't be what he's saying. And in fact, if you look over to verse 29, in verse 29, again, Samuel is speaking, and here he uses a very interesting name for God. The name for God that he uses is the glory of Israel. So verse 29, he says, also the glory of Israel, that is God, the Lord, will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. So that can't be what is being indicated here in verse 11. The Lord, he determines his purposes, his will is fixed, he doesn't change his mind. And so what's being indicated here in this phrase, I regret that I have made Saul king, what the Lord is saying is, Saul really grieves my heart. It grieves the Lord's heart when his people sin against him. And he's expressing that kind of regret. Obviously, he knew that Saul was going to do this. He knew that Saul was going to fail this test. And his regret is a statement of a grief on the Lord's part, that his heart is grieved that Saul is a disobedient man. Well, once again, we see Saul, you know, not only failing the test by his disobedience, but also rationalizing his actions. As we continue down through the passage, verse 12, it says, Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. So what's that verse tell you about Saul's heart? Self-centered, pretty big ego, right? Sets up a monument to himself. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. Has he? Yeah, isn't it interesting? You know, Samuel shows up, and Saul's just eager to greet him, and he gives him this blessing and says, I've done what I was told to do. Verse 14, But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen, which I hear? Again, a very familiar verse. And Samuel says, you know, the evidence doesn't bear out what the statement that you have just made. Verse 15, Saul said, They have brought them up from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. And you'll notice a couple of things in this verse. You know, what's he saying is the purpose for sparing the best of these things? Yeah, to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, we don't know if he's being truthful here or if he's not being truthful here, and the text doesn't really tell us. You know, either he's self-deceived or he's lying, and, you know, we're just not really sure. But, you know, you go back to verse 9, the fact that they were not willing to destroy them doesn't really give you the impression that they were wanting to sacrifice them. Nevertheless, we can't tell for sure. But you'll notice the phrase that he uses here regarding the Lord. In verse 15, he says that these were to be sacrificed to the Lord, your God. It says something about where Saul is, just in terms of his own relationship to the Lord. Saul sees Samuel as being a great man of God. But Saul himself is not a great man of God, and it even comes out in the terminology that he uses. Verse 16, Then Samuel said to Saul, Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak. Samuel said, Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated? Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil, and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord, and went on a mission on which the Lord sent me. And they have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil. You notice it's the people that did it. The people took some of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, at Gilgal. And Samuel said, Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. That's a telling statement, isn't it? You know, what he says there in verse 24. I mean, here he is giving an honest confession. He says, I feared the people and I listened to their voice. So what's Saul saying in his own life, in his own life's priorities? What's most important to him? You know, if you were kind of put the whole spectrum out there, what is it that drives Saul, that motivates Saul, that's really important to him? It's the fear of men, isn't it? Yeah, but that's really what he's about. Is, again, it comes back to his pride. It comes back to glorifying self. Is that what Saul is interested in? Is he wants the praise of men, and he wants this response of men, and he puts that ahead of the glory of the Lord, of obedience to the Lord, of doing what it is the Lord has required. Well, the passage continues. Look at verse 25. This is interesting. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. You see, he's kind of anxious to have Samuel. Well, let's just kind of smooth this thing over and, you know, everything will be fine. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. And so Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Again, a reference to David. So it's kind of interesting. You have this picture of Samuel walking away from him and Saul grabbing onto his robe and the robe tears. And Samuel says, you know, that's really a perfect picture of what's happening here, because what the Lord is doing is he's tearing Israel away from you. You are no longer the king of Israel, or your days are numbered as the king of Israel. And then again, he says in verse 29, that verse that we read earlier, that the Lord is not going to change his mind. Verse 30, then he said, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Again, where's his focus? It's on himself, isn't it? I mean, even when he seems to be repentant, it's all self-centered, it's all self-focused. What he really wants is, hey, Samuel, you need to come back with me or I'm going to look bad. You know, I want to be honored before the elders and before the people. You know, so again, he just wants to kind of smooth this thing over and patch everything up, and then it'll all be okay. And it's interesting that then Samuel changes his mind. Verse 31, it says, so Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. What's interesting about Samuel is really grieved about the situation with Saul. You know, we saw that earlier. We're going to see it next week at the beginning of chapter 16 also, is that Samuel is really bothered by this whole situation. But he does agree to go back with him. And then in verses 32 and 33, you know, here Samuel takes the sword and he approaches Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and Samuel himself carries out the execution sentence in a very graphic means. Again, you know, Samuel is making a statement here. Saul, if you won't be obedient to the Lord, I will be. And he finishes the job that Samuel has not done. Verse 34, then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. And so the passage ends. Like, not a very happy passage, is it? You know, you look at Saul, again, he's a negative example for us. He's given three different tests of faith. He was given a test where he was placed under pressure, and he failed that one. He was given another test where everything was going well, and he failed that one. And then he was given a test where he was required to do something that was unpopular, and he failed that one. And in each case, it's because he was interested in his own glory rather than the glory of the Lord. And so he was unfit to be Israel's king and would be removed from office. In contrast, did you notice how Jonathan responded? We didn't talk a lot about Jonathan as we went through this passage. But what kind of an impression do you have of Jonathan based on what you saw him do in these three chapters? What did he do with his armor bearer? He said, there's some Philistines over there. Let's raise an army of 3,000 and see if we might be able to attack them. No, I mean, he just goes off with his armor bearer. And you remember what he said about numbers? How many people does it take to defeat the Philistines? He said, it doesn't matter. He said, numbers don't matter to the Lord. He says to his armor bearer, let's go get them. And he does. And how does the Lord respond to Jonathan's faith? What happened when the Philistines started trembling? And then it said something else started to tremble. The ground started to tremble, right? I mean, what the Lord was doing was affirming Jonathan's faith. And, you know, you really get the impression here that if only Saul had responded in faith, the Lord would have done great things for Saul. I mean, he would have put the Philistines to flight. He would have caused an earthquake for Saul. But that's not Saul's mindset. Saul's mindset is on himself, not on the Lord. Jonathan's mind, however, is on the Lord and on the glory of the Lord. And, hey, the Lord will do this. Let's go do this. And so he and his armor bearer, how is it that just two men are able to put the whole Philistine army to flight? Well, it's not because of them. Obviously, it's because of the Lord. So, again, a great contrast in this passage. So, what's the message here for us? You know, what's this teaching us? Again, the question here is, how do we respond to different situations? You know, what happens to us? I mean, I don't know what's going to happen this afternoon. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I have to go back to work tomorrow. It's Monday. What's going to happen? What kind of pressures am I going to face? What kind of situations am I going to find myself in? I don't know. The question is, how am I going to respond to them? Maybe it'll be a pressure-filled day. Maybe it'll be an easy day. Maybe everything will just kind of fall into place. And if it's an easy day, will I just kind of go my own direction and not pray and not really pay any attention to what the Lord is doing, not be concerned at all for the Lord's glory? Will popularity be an issue tomorrow? Will I be tempted to sin by pleasing people, by doing something that I know will make people happy and disregard the Lord? Saul's a negative example. We need to look at him and learn from him and to respond the way Jonathan did, respond in faith and not respond as Saul has. Well, we're out of time. Next week we'll pick up at chapter 16. Next week it's chapter 16 through chapter 20, and we're going to see David and Goliath, familiar passage. And we're going to see Saul is not too keen on David. We're gonna discover that. So with that, let's turn to the Lord in prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we do thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you for the salvation that you've given us in Christ. And as we were reminded in the sermon this morning, that we're just totally undeserving, and the only reason we have been called is because you have set your love on us, and it's not because of anything at all within us. And Father, we are grateful that you have given us that call, that effectual call. We're grateful that you are now sanctifying us, that you're making us holy, you're growing us. And Father, we know that the way that you do that is through tests and through trials, through difficulties, through periods when perhaps there are no difficulties. Through the challenge of other people encouraging us to do things that are not according to your will. And Father, I pray for each one of us that you would grow our faith, that you would help us to pass those tests that come to us day by day, that you would grow us in obedience, that you would grow us in trust, and that our response would be a Jonathan-like response and not like Saul. So, Father, again, we just thank you for this time that you've given us, and we commit these things to you for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.